Okay, so open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll partake of communion after the sermon today. The sermon will be on John 8, 20 to 30, so you can find John 8, verse 20. Many advertisements or items that are being sold come with a limited time offer, where, you know, you can get this for a certain price for a limited time. And kind of the idea is they want to sell it quick. You got to hurry now because it's no longer going to be available, or the price is going to go up, or whatever. Car dealers know that when you come in and they try to sell you a car, that if you say, I'll come back later, you're not coming back. So they got a limited time to get you to buy that car. It's a window of opportunity, you might say. Well, this morning we're going to look at an offer that also has a limited time to it. It's an offer from the light of the world, Jesus, who would soon be leaving the world. And the window of opportunity to come to faith in him would be open only for a short time. Remember that the Gospel of John is a book about, the main topic would be the word believe, or belief, or believing. That word appears like 100 times in this Gospel. And the reason for that is because we are saved not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus Christ. We believe in him for salvation. We can't be saved by our works. We are saved by one work, and that is the work of Jesus on the cross, and that's what we'll celebrate when we partake of communion in a little bit. But because of that work being what saves, it is our response to it in faith, that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that leads us to salvation or to have eternal life. So John's Gospel is written as an evangelistic book to show us who Jesus is and what he did so that we would trust him. The goal would be that you would read about Jesus and then believe in him, and by believing in him, be born again and have everlasting life. We're in about the middle of the book, almost the middle of the book. We're in John chapter 8. It's about 6 months in the timeline of Jesus' life on earth, 6 months before his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple. It is just after the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And there's a back and forth dialogue, and really kind of an argument, I guess, or a conflict between Jesus and his archenemies, the Jews, and not the Jewish people as a whole. But remember, the Jews in John's Gospel refers to who? The Pharisees, the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, the religious rulers who were opposed to him. And so this back and forth conflict is going on, and we started it last week. In chapter 8, verses 12 to 20, we saw that Jesus was there at the temple in Jerusalem, and he made his second I Am statement. Remember the I Am statements that he made, where he used the name, the Old Testament name of God, the I Am? He said, I am the light of the world in verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus came to bring light into this dark world. Those who believe and begin to follow him have eternal life, and they walk in the light. Light has to do with both our understanding of spiritual truth and then walking in obedience to that spiritual truth. To walk in the light is to walk in obedience to God's word. Darkness is the opposite of the light. Darkness would refer to not understanding or being ignorant of spiritual things, of the truth of God, and then walking in sin. And walking apart from or in contrary to the word of God. So that is the characterizes the world. It walks in darkness. It walks in sin. It walks in ignorance of God's truth. But Jesus came to bring light so that we could walk in obedience to God's truth and we would understand the word of God and spiritual things. Well, Jesus' enemies, the religious rulers, were arguing with him about his claim to be the light of the world. They said he had no verification or corroboration. He can say anything he wants about himself. Why would we believe what any person says about themselves? If you testify about yourself, it doesn't carry any weight unless you have some other witnesses. Well, Jesus argued in verse 14, remember last week, that his testimony, even though it was just him talking about himself, it was true because he is God and he came from heaven. He is God the Son. Nevertheless, he did have a second witness besides himself, and that was, of course, God the Father in verse 18. However, the religious rulers did not know the Father personally because they denied the Son. So in verse 19, it says, though they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered him, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Here he's saying to those who were the religious experts of that day that they did not know the God that they claimed to teach and to promote and to know. They did not know him personally. John 17:3 tells us that's what eternal life is. It's having a personal, knowing relationship with God. And these people who knew about God, who knew more than anyone about God, did not know God in a personal relationship. They didn't know God the Father. They didn't know God the Son, who was standing right there in front of them. So this Memorial Day Sunday, today, before we celebrate communion, let's pick it up in verse 20 and go to verse 30. Verse 20 again, which we looked at last week, kind of ended with last week, reminds us of the context of this whole back and forth conflict that's going on in the temple. The context, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was teaching in the temple treasury area, which would be in the court of the women. It was a very public spot where the women and the men could go, probably the most public spot in the entire city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. So he's in the temple. He's in a place where crowds could be there, including men and women. And though the Pharisees were making plans to assassinate Jesus, at this point it says, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The norm would be they would seize a guy that was there causing commotion and trouble like Jesus was. Some kind of a rebel there teaching contrary to their teaching. They would get the temple guards and they would seize him and arrest him and get him out of there. They weren't able to do that, and it tells us the reason why. And we've seen this a number of times in John's Gospel. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't kill him. They couldn't do anything to him because what? His hour had not yet come. You remember back in chapter 7. Verse 30, Jesus was again teaching in the temple, and it says the religious rulers were seeking to seize him, John 7:30, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Same thing it says here. They couldn't harm him because it wasn't his hour to be harmed. They couldn't kill him because it was not the right time for him to die. Jesus was invincible for the next 6 months when the hour would come. The hour would come 6 months later in chapter 12, because in John 12:23, right before the cross, it says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That refers to his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. That time would come 6 months later, but here in John 8, it had not come yet, and therefore all their efforts to arrest him, to assassinate him, to stone him, to kill him, were fruitless because he was invincible. It's a good reminder to us that we can go out and preach the gospel. You can go to the most dangerous area of the world, Syria or Iraq, and preach the gospel, and you won't die unless it's your hour. Then you will die because God is in control of those things. But you don't have to worry about, wow, if I do this one thing and preaching the gospel, I could be in danger. That's in God's control. He has an hour for me, and my ministry will not end 1 second before time is up. We can trust the Lord and keep preaching the word and not worry about when we die, because he has an hour for us just like he had for his son. An hour for him to die, that's 6 months away. For now, he's there in the temple and he's teaching and there's a conflict going on. Starting with a claim in verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now notice it says again. This idea of you will die in your sin is repeated again in verse 24, like two more times, so we'll examine that when we get there. But here he claims that he would be leaving. He already said that. He said that back in chapter 7, a chapter earlier. Back in 7, verse 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's kind of the same words he's saying here. I go away and you will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He's saying the same thing to the same people, the same Jewish religious rulers. And he's talking about his return to heaven. He's saying, here I am, but I'm not here for long. He'd be there for about 6 more months. And he'd be crucified, resurrected, and then appear for a short while, and then he'd go back to heaven. And here he's telling them, there's a limited time offer. Your Savior is here, the Messiah is here for a short time, and I'm going back to heaven. I'm returning to where I came from, and you cannot come with me. I'm going back to heaven, but you can't go there because you are rejecting me as your Savior. That word, that phrase where he says, where I am going, which is heaven, you cannot come, stands in direct contrast to his promise to those who believe, to us. In our new memory verse, remember John 14, 1-6? Anyone started memorizing that yet? All right, Cindy. Elder Board Steve recited it to me Friday or Saturday morning when we met for elder meeting. He knows it by heart. He could probably say it right now if I were to call on him. But verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, remember Jesus talking to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, there you not cannot come, but there you may be also. In other words, if you're a believer in me and you're my disciple, you can come to heaven, but to you Jewish religious rulers, you cannot come to heaven. That's what he's saying. I'm going back to heaven. My disciples are going to come to heaven someday with me, but you can't go there because you're rejecting the only way to go there, the only method to get there. And the warning here is there's a window of opportunity that does not stay open forever. You have a time to come to Christ. You don't know how long that time is, but it ends when you die. And in this case, their time to have the Messiah there speaking to them and offering them salvation was running out. This was their chance. Here was the one who was claiming to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the water of life, the Savior from sin was there, right there in their midst, but he wouldn't be there forever. And they were blowing their chance by rejecting him. And since they were rejecting him, and therefore the forgiveness that he brought, he says they will die in their sin. And they will spend eternity in hell rather than with Jesus and his followers in heaven. There's no greater contrast in the world. When you think of contrast between black and white, day and night, light and darkness, whatever contrasts are big and small, ice and fire, whatever contrast you want to draw, there's no greater contrast than heaven and hell. Because heaven and hell are eternal. And one is paradise and one is torment. A quick summary of each. Heaven, Revelation 22:5 tells us, is a place of brilliant splendor with no need of a sun, because it says the Lord God will illumine them. The heaven will be just blazing with the light and glory of God. However, hell, in contrast, in Matthew 8:12, is a place of darkness, outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a contrast. Heaven will be where God's throne is, and the water of life will flow from it. Hell, on the other hand, in Matthew 13:42, is described as a furnace of fire. Mark 9 calls it unquenchable fire, where you cannot die and where there is unquenchable thirst. Heaven, Revelation 2:7, is called the paradise of God, a beautiful place of joy. But hell, Revelation 10:11 says, is a place where a person will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Paradise and enjoyment versus torment. Heaven in Revelation 14:13 is a place where people will rest from their labors. Revelation 14:11 says that hell is a place that there'll be no rest day or night. No rest. No naps. No breaks. And then finally, heaven, Revelation 21:1 says, is a new heaven and a new earth that God will make. And his people will live with him and enjoy him forever. However, Revelation 20 says that the inhabitants of hell at that time will be emptied into the lake of fire. And will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Heaven and hell, just in what they are right now, are complete opposites. But the fact that they last forever and ever and ever makes them the ultimate opposites. The ultimate contrast between paradise forever and torment forever. And what he's warning them here is, you can't go to heaven, therefore you're going to hell, because you will die in your sins. The Jewish religious rulers responded to this claim with confusion in verse 22. Here's Jesus claiming that he's going to heaven and leaving them behind, and they are confused about that. Verse 22 says, so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. It's hard to know whether this is, they actually took Jesus' suggestion of suicide seriously, or whether they were confused about it, or whether they were mocking it. They were in contempt of it. Because to say, surely he will not kill himself, doesn't make sense logically. If Jesus were trying to avoid their plot to kill him, why would he go kill himself? Why would he do the work for them? That doesn't make any sense that he's going to avoid being killed by killing himself. So it doesn't make any sense, suicide. And if he were going to commit suicide, why would he end up picking crucifixion, the most painful method? Was he committing suicide? Did he commit suicide? He laid down his own life. John 10:17 says, I lay down my life, Jesus said. But he did it for others' benefit. He gave himself up for us rather than for himself. That's not suicide. That's called sacrifice. An act of love and obedience to his Father and for our benefit. So he didn't commit suicide. But their idea that he was either confusion or it was contempt. They were mocking him or they were derisively speaking about him, because to the Jewish tradition in that day, suicide was the most contemptible thing you could do. They believed that the worst part of Hades was reserved for those who took their own life. And so they were mocking him to say, oh, he's going to commit suicide. Either way, after the confusion, Jesus conveyed a crucial caution in verses 23 and 24. He gives them a warning. Starting in verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Not of this world, that's a little bumper sticker, right? N-O-T-W. We are not of this world if we're followers of Jesus. But he's saying, I'm from heaven, I'm not from here, but you are of this world. You're earthly, you're worldly. The reason they can't understand what he's talking about and why they misunderstand everything he would say is because human knowledge, that which is from below, that which comes through schools and college and education and just human teaching, it can understand human wisdom, but no matter how high an IQ is, they can't understand divine wisdom, which comes from above. That requires spiritual enlightenment. To understand the truth of God, you have to have the light of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us this, that a natural man, that's a non-Christian, an unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The non-Christian, other than the revelation of God, God illuminating, cannot understand the spiritual truth. That's why over and over again, they didn't get it. When Jesus would talk about some spiritual illustration, use a physical illustration to describe spiritual truth, they always took him literally and they didn't understand the spiritual teaching behind it. You think of Nicodemus and having to go back into the womb and get reborn physically again when Jesus was talking about a spiritual new birth. They didn't understand it. So what he's saying here is, you guys don't understand what I'm talking about because your understanding is from below and I'm from heaven. You don't have spiritual understanding because you've rejected the light. And since they weren't getting it, he warned them, or he re-warned them for emphasis in verse 24. Jesus says the same thing again to emphasize the truth of it. He repeats himself for emphasis. Verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the second and third time Jesus said those words. You will die in your sins to those who did not believe. F.F. Bruce commented on this verse compared to verse 21. He said the plural sins with an S is used in verse 24 as against the singular sin in verse 21. If the singular expresses the root sin of unbelief, the plural expresses those particular attitudes, words, and actions which make up its fruit. So the root is unbelief. The fruit is all the sins that come out of it, all the plural sins that come out of an unbelieving life. Psalm 51:5 tells us that people are born in sin. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Man is born with a sin nature. We're born in sin, and if we do not deal with our sins, we will die in our sins. That's the truth. You're born in sin. If you don't deal with your sins, you will die with your sins unforgiven. So the only way to deal with our sins is to believe in God's solution, which is God the Savior, which is Jesus. There's only one Savior, because only one man lived a sinless life and could therefore offer himself as a payment for other sins. And that is, of course, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus could say here in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the only way you can deal with your sins, is to believe I am he. If you don't, you will die in your sins unforgiven. And notice the word he, if you have a NAS Bible, the word he there in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he is in italics. Why is it in italics? Because the word isn't in the Greek text. It was added to make the sentence readable. But actually what the Greek text says, unless you believe that I am. You know what he's doing? He's using the Old Testament name of God. He's saying, unless you believe that I am the God of the Old Testament, that I am the Jewish God, that I am Yahweh, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. We'll see it again in verse 28. I'm going to peek ahead. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And again, the He is in italics, because he's saying, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. You will know that I am the God who identifies himself in the Old Testament to Moses in the burning bush as I am. The name of the God of Israel. You must believe that Jesus is God the Son, whom God the Father sent to save you from your sins. Unless you believe that, unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. You can be in two things when you die. You can either be in Christ. Ephesians talks about how those who believe are in Christ. Or you can be in your sins, your unforgiven sins. And if you're in your unforgiven sins when you die, you cannot go into heaven. That is what he's saying. You can't come where I am because you're still in your sins. So it's vital that you believe in Jesus, the great I am. In our final section this morning, we see the confession. Verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? He answered their question with a question. Their question, of course, is the same question that Pete Townsend and Roger Daltrey asked in 1978 in the album by the same name. Who are you? Am I the only one who knows this reference here? That's okay. You don't need to know that reference. The band is called The Who. They're asking, who are you? It's a startling question because he's been claiming who he was the entire time. He already has been given all the claims of who he is, that he's God the Son, that he's the only way to heaven, that he's the I Am, that he is the source of life, the water of life, the light of the world, all that stuff he's been claiming over and over again. And he's backed it up with all the evidence of the myriad of miracles that he did, all the signs. He's done everything he could possibly to present who he was. And now again they ask him, who are you? They are either missing everything or they're being sarcastic here and they're saying, who do you think you are? That's what I think they're probably saying. Who do you think you are? What makes you so special? Well, he didn't have a new answer for them. He'd only be repeating the same things he said over and over again already. What he had asserted from the beginning, he says. What I've been saying to you from the beginning. What I've been telling you over and over and over again. His consistent, continual claim to be the Christ, which they kept rejecting. So he continued in verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Here he's speaking of the Jewish religious rulers. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. There are many things he could have said in judgment of concerning those Jewish religious rulers. Perhaps some of them he already wrote on the ground with his finger back in chapter 8. Remember the beginning when he wrote on the ground? Maybe some of those things he wrote there in judgment of them. But he's withholding those things. He's saying, the only thing I'm saying right now is what the Father told me to say. He who sent me. I'm just sharing with you the Father's words. The things which I heard from him, these I speak. I'm not here speaking my own opinions. I'm not saying what I might want to say about you. What I'm saying is what the Father tells me to say. And if you oppose what I say, you're opposing God the Father. That's what he's saying to them. That's a good reminder to us, though, isn't it? I don't have to share my own opinions. What I have to say really doesn't matter. What I post on my Facebook is pretty much irrelevant unless I'm sharing the Word of God. When we speak the Word of God to people, when we share a scripture, when we share the gospel message, when we share the truth of God, that is authoritative because it's God's Word and is life-changing. When I share my opinion about what the best baseball team is or how nice the weather is, whatever, that's meaningless. But when I share the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, that means everything because that changes people's lives eternally. We need to try to better follow that example of Jesus, not sharing what he might want to say, but just sharing the Word of God that he was sent to say. the things which I heard from him, the word of God, these I speak to the world. Jesus was God's mouthpiece to the world. He was the one who audibly spoke, because he was a human, audibly spoke to the humans around him, God's word, God's message. Now that Jesus ascended back to heaven, guess who takes on that role? His followers. The early church, the church throughout history, us today, we speak the word of God because Jesus is no longer here to speak the word of God. He speaks it through his body, which is us. We're his mouthpieces. We're his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our country sent an ambassador. We sent ambassadors to every country that we can. And we sent an ambassador to the UN. Nikki Haley is our ambassador. She goes to the UN and she speaks for our country to the anti-Israel organization called the United Nations. And she speaks up for Israel. She speaks up for our country. She's representing our country, our home country. And she goes there and speaks what our country wants to say. That's what we do. We're ambassadors from our citizenship in heaven, sent to earth. We're here to speak God's word, just like Jesus was. We're here to speak for God the Father, the message of reconciliation, how to be reconciled to God, how to be saved so you can go to paradise instead of torment. We're God's mouthpieces. We're God's ambassadors. Of course, the Pharisees missed Jesus' whole point in verse 27. They did not realize that he had speaking to them, that he was has been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't get it at all. They didn't know he was talking about God the Father and his word. They didn't know him personally, so they didn't understand or recognize his word. Then Jesus foretold what he would do, what they would do to him in 6 months. Verse 28. So Jesus said, and here he knows the future. I mean, he knew where he was going. He didn't get surprised by the cross. Verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. First of all, notice the term he used for himself. We've seen this before. Son of Man. It's a messianic title. It comes from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. It's a title for the Messiah. It's used 83 times for Jesus in the Gospels. He's the Son of Man. 13 of those times it's used in John's Gospel, and one of those times, of course, is here. Jesus later, in a Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples about his return, when he would come back to rule the earth, his glorious return, in Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And what he's doing here is he's making a veiled reference to his crowning, as well as to his crucifixion. He's talking about the crucifixion, he says, when you lift me up. But here he's talking about, as well, his crowning, because he's the Son of Man. And he's going to come back and rule someday. But the main reference is to his crucifixion. And it's seen in that phrase, when you lift up the Son of Man. That's a predictive reference to being lifted up on the cross. Not lift up in the sense of, Lord, I lift your name on high. It's not talking about that. When you lift me up in praise, they're not going to lift him up in praise. He knows that. When they lift him up on that cross, when they nail him to that cross on the ground and then put that thing up into the hole and jam it into place and he's hanging there above the earth on that cross, dying for our sins. When they do that, then they'll understand who he is. Jesus is the same picture of crucifixion in John 12:32. 4 chapters from now. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So there it specifically tells us, as speaking of being lifted up on the cross, his crucifixion. The same idea was given back in chapter 3, remember? When Jesus used the Old Testament illustration of the bronze serpent to describe how to be saved. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Remember the picture back in the Old Testament? They were dying of serpent bites because they were grumbling against God. The people of Israel were dying, and they cried out to God, and he had Moses make a bronze serpent, and they put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp, and they would put it up there, and somebody got bit by a snake, and they were going to die of poisoning or whatever. They would go out, and they would look at that serpent by faith, and they'd be healed, and they wouldn't die. And Jesus says, that's a picture of me going up on the cross. And you, by looking by faith to me, will be saved from your sins. It's a beautiful picture of how to be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to go volunteer at the formerly called Boy Scouts. You don't have to, you know, go to church every Sunday. What do you have to do to be saved? Look to Jesus by faith. Believe in Jesus for your salvation. You just like to look at that bronze serpent to be rescued from poison. You look at Jesus on that cross by faith and you're rescued from your sins. F.F. Bruce gets two quotes today. F.F. Bruce says, his lifting up would be his vindication. Then it would be manifest that he had acted and spoken throughout by the Father's authority. That would be his vindication when he was crucified and then, of course, buried and resurrected. And it would be after his death and resurrection, which is 6 months away, then some of those same Jewish religious rulers would know that Jesus is the I Am. Not the I Am He, but the I Am. The God of the Jews. It's interesting that in the New Testament book of Acts, in the early church, it records that a number of the Jewish religious rulers ended up believing. They ended up believing in the risen Christ, and they became part of the early church. Acts 6:7, Dr. Luke says, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were believing in Jesus. Also, Acts 15:5 mentions a group called the sect of the Pharisees who had believed in Jesus. So here in verse 28, it's just predicting that right now you're rejecting me, but someday some of you at least will come to believe who I am. It'll be after I'm crucified and resurrected. Verse 29, then Jesus continues, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He who sent me, of course, is God the Father. God the Father sent Jesus from heaven. And it says here that God the Father is with me. He has not left me alone. His whole ministry on earth, even though he left heaven, he wasn't left by the Father. The Father was with him. He was in total unity with his Father. He wasn't acting or speaking independently. He and the Father were as close as ever. Why? Because he tells us. And here's a statement that no man except Jesus could make. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now we would hopefully say, I always strive to, try to, have a goal to do the things that are pleasing to him. But to sit there and say, especially in front of your enemies who hate you, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's a bold statement, especially in front of those that want to kill you. But their silent response, having nothing they could bring up in accusation against him, is a strong statement of Jesus' sinlessness. He lived perfect obedience to his Father. Nobody else could make that claim. You understand that the life of Jesus earned heaven for us. His death paid for our sins. His life was the necessary obedience that it requires to go to heaven. You and I didn't live a righteous life, but Jesus did. And the Bible tells us that when we believe in him, his righteousness is credited to our account. We're given his righteousness so that God looks at us who believe as if we had lived that 33 perfect years of obedience that Jesus lived. He lived for us and died for us. He always did the things that are pleasing to the Father. That should be our goal, but only Jesus pulled it off. And in our final verse, the confession was met by some with the conclusion. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. You know what that means? It means they're saved. That's the goal of the book. That's the goal of John's book. That you would believe in him and thereby have eternal life. Some of them at this point, many of them, it says, believed. They believed in Jesus. They heard his claims. And at this point, they said, you know what? I believe. Not just a few, but right there in the temple treasury, whether some were Pharisees and the rest were the common people, we don't know the breakdown. It doesn't tell us, but it says many believed. Maybe some were like Nicodemus, who eventually it tells us became a secret disciple. It doesn't tell us if they all were the commoners or if some of the disciples believed or some of the Pharisees believed, and most of them, of course, didn't. But the big question is not which of them believed. Many of them believed. The big question is, during your window of opportunity, have you believed? You don't have forever. You know how long you have? You have from right now until you die. And the problem is you don't know how long this is. I mean, it might be today. There are people getting traffic accidents, who have brain aneurysms. They die in a moment's notice. Don't count on saying, well, I'll believe when I'm in an accident and I'm bleeding out. You may not be conscious at that time. Don't count on sometime in the future, your window of opportunity is closing. You don't know how long it's open. Believe in him today. Believe in him right now. Thankfully, in verse 30, many of those people there did. They recognized the difference between heaven and hell, and they needed to not die in their sins, so they believed in Jesus. Next week, starting in verse 31, we'll see how Jesus responds to these brand new baby believers. But before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's talk about a couple application points. How do I apply this to my life today? They all start with B. I only got four of them. Number one, boldly tell people about Jesus. You can boldly tell people because until your ministry is done, you're immortal. You're invincible. Go out there and tell people. They can't kill you unless it's your hour. And then if it's your hour, it's your hour. You can't die until God's done using you. So go ahead and talk freely about Jesus. In some parts of the world, it will cost you your life to talk about Jesus. It will be their hour. Here in America, you can talk real freely about him. So go ahead and do it. Take advantage while it's free. Take advantage while we can do it without persecution, relatively speaking. Talk more about God's word than about your own ideas. We talk about all kinds of things. Our opinions, right? Well, share more about God's word like Jesus did, the Father's word. Two, bow your will to his. That was Jesus' focus. It wasn't on doing his own will, but on the will of his Father. I mean, there are three entities you can please. You can seek to please self, you can seek to please other people, or you can seek to please God. As Christians, our calling is to seek to please him. Not man, not ourself, but God. That was Jesus. What Jesus pulled off, that should be what we strive for. Three, believe in Jesus. If you haven't done that yet, believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He's proven it by a multitude of miracles. He's proven it by filling a plethora of prophecies. You've heard his words today. You're just like the people there in verse 30. They heard him. You're hearing him. Now believe in him. Remember, we're not saved by behaving, but through believing. Don't die in your sins. Believe in Jesus. And then lastly, for those who have believed, behold the big picture. You're going to live forever if you're a believer in Jesus. Try not to get wrapped up in your daily troubles when you're going to live forever. You've heard this saying, your best life is now, or whatever. Your best life isn't now. It's not even close. Your best life is when you get to heaven someday. This is like a preview at best on a good day. Your best life is in the future. Your best life is ahead, and it's eternal. John 14:1-6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray and we'll get ready to partake of the Lord's table. Father God, we are grateful for the simple message of salvation. We're grateful that you have not required certain works for us to do so that we could be saved, for we would fail. And our sins certainly outweigh those works. But the one work that saves, you did on the cross. As we get ready to celebrate and remember your work on the cross, we want to say thank you for doing what we couldn't do, for paying for our sins. Thank you for bearing the wrath and justice that we deserved for what we did wrong when you did nothing wrong. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to die, to lay down your life in our place on the cross. In response to that work, we desire to live lives of obedience. We want to do the things that please the Father. We want to tell others the good news that we're ambassadors of, the message of reconciliation. So I pray, Lord, you would use us this week to point people to you, all to live our lives all in response to what you did for us. And now, Lord, as we prepare for communion, help us remember the cross, remember the work of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.